For the very first time, my name is Paul. I'm the minister here, and we're continuing our series this morning in this great Old Testament book of Zechariah. If you might turn back there with me, we're going to read chapter 8 as well as 7 that we've just had read to us. So Zechariah chapter 8 on page 796, but first let me lead us in prayer. You tell us, Father, that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. And so we pray that you would help us to listen to you attentively this morning and to respond to you from the heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of the hosts was built, that was laid that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heaven shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I didn't relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I'd be grateful if you keep chapter 7 and 8 open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. But we start with a question. What difference should it make? There are lots of things that have an impact on your life. If you get selected for a team, if you get a new job, if you get married, if you have a child, if you have a grandchild, if you retire, all of those things are going to make a difference to your life in the short and the medium term. But what difference should it make when God pours his love into our hearts and saves us? We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. But what difference should that make to my life? We have folks here who are thinking about Christian things, new to them. You're not sure yet, I guess, whether you believe that these things are true. But if you were to start to follow Jesus, how would your life change? Or you do follow him, which means that like every other Christian, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. What does a life that's worthy of the Lord look like? And God's message to us this morning is that it is his purpose to bless us incredibly in and through his son Jesus, and that his salvation is so amazing that it demands requires a response that comes from the heart and will transform our life. We've reached the start of the second half of Zechariah. You may remember, if you've been here, two halves to the book, chapters 1 to 6 and 7 to 14. And each part starts with a little sermonette that sets the tone for where it's going. And 7 and 8 does that for the second half. Two main headings as we listen to it. First, rejoice in your salvation. And if you're in verse 1 of chapter 7, you'll see we're now in the fourth year of King Darius. Specifically, if you do the sums, it's December the 7th, 518 BC. So about 2 years after all of the night visions that we've just been reading our way through in part one. That means the people are about halfway through rebuilding the temple. They've been working hard for 2 years. We know from Ezra they're not going to finish for another 2 years. And if you've ever done a big building project, you'll know what it's like when you get halfway through, just how exhausting it is. You feel like you're never going to get to the end of it, and so your head can start to drop, and that is where God's people are in chapter 7. They need some motivation. And in the midst of it all, God's been making these promises about what he's going to do. They've got a theological question as well. So the people of Bethel send representatives to ask in verse 3, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done so for many years? It's a question about fasting. And God gives the answer at the other end of the passage at the end of chapter 8. But in between, he explains his reasoning. So we're going to track through the reasoning and then get to the answer. And that means we need to start, strangely, in chapter 8. Where God speaks in a series of statements that chart a movement in his dealings with his people from curse to blessing. That's the movement, from curse to blessing. Because the curse of the exile is over, and God's desire is to save and bless his people again. We obviously haven't got time to analyze every word in detail, but the first statement sets the tone in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. We might remember that name, Lord of hosts, from chapter 1. The Lord Almighty, the God of the heavenly armies, comes, I think I told you, 53 times in Zechariah, 18 times in this chapter alone. We're meant to think these aren't promises coming from a weak God. They're coming from the one who is the King, who's the Lord, who reigns over the whole earth. And he tells us that he's jealous for his people and his place, meaning that his love is such that he will always defend what is rightfully his. So he'll judge those beyond his people who oppose him, and he'll purge those from within his people who refuse him. That's what happened in the exile. But now verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Is the language of reversal and of renewal. The glory of the Lord had departed from Zion in the exile. Now God says, I have returned. And when Isaiah was explaining the reason for the exile, he said this, it's really graphic language. It was, quote, the faithful city, Jerusalem, had become a whore, a spiritual harlot. But now again, she'll be the faithful city, says God through Zechariah, because the days of the covenant curse are gone. God is again going to bless his people. He's going to dwell in their midst. He's going to transform them from the inside out. Verse 4 gives a taste of that. You've got kids playing in the streets. You've got men and women living to a ripe old age. Everyone is safe. Everyone's carefree. Everyone's at peace. It's perfect community. God asks in verse 6, does this seem marvelous in your eyes? Does it seem too good to be true? And he says, well, it is true. I will do it. Behold, verse 7, I will save my people from the east country and the west country. I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They'll be my people. I'll be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. It's a new exodus, because from where the sun rises to where it sets, God says, I'm going to save my people, and we're going to enjoy the blessing of perfect relationship together. Verse 10, more of the same. Before those days, said God, things were awful. The economy was dire. Workers went unpaid. Farmyard animals went hungry. Security was terrible as well. If you look down, you couldn't even go outside, because if your enemy from outside the city didn't attack you, your own next door neighbor would. But now, says God, that's all changing. Verse 12, there shall be a sowing of peace. The land will again be fertile and fruitful. The people will prosper because God's going to bless them. So verse 13, as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you and you shall be a blessing. That's how much things have flipped. The nations were mocking Israel for being cursed. Now Israel is going to be a blessing to the nations. Verse 14 is the summary. I know we've gone quickly, but this gives the flavor. Thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I didn't relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So it's a national revival, and the cause is clear. It's not just a change in the economy or the politics of the region. This is God's purpose, from curse to blessing. And as we move from them then, and some of that might seem remote to us now, we know that what God promised then has been given to us in Christ. For all of our sin, we deserve to be cursed by God. But the Apostle Paul says that as Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He says that in him God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We experience some of those blessings now in Christ among his people. Some are stored up in heaven, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But they're gifted to us freely in Christ. And so we have even more reason to rejoice than Zechariah and his hearers. And that's our second subpoint here, from fasting to feasting. The chapters, as I said, started with that question about fasting, and they end with an answer about feasting. Look at the question a little more closely again in verse 3 of chapter 7 with me, if you would. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years. It wasn't a fast that had been instituted by God. It seems that the people had set it up themselves to lament the destruction of the temple at the start of the exile. And they'd kept going with it ever since. And they'd added in fasts in the fourth and the seventh and the tenth months as well, all to lament the exile. But the exile is over. God has returned in mercy. So they're saying, what are we meant to do now? Do we keep going with the sad stuff or do we not? And God gives his answer in chapter 8 and verse 18, where we read, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts.'" That's setting the tone. How do you respond to the fact that God has blessed you? Not with sackcloth and ashes and weeping and extra self-imposed fasts, says God, but with joy and with gladness and with celebration. And it is so important because it's the opposite of what so many people think that Christianity is all about. And sometimes when they meet us, they presume that Christianity is all about being dour. And in fact, if they could see your faces this morning, and miserable, and feeling guilty, and beating yourself up all the time because you're so sinful. And we do grieve our sin. But God never wants us to get stuck there. Because the more we understand of the incredible and undeserved blessings that he gives to us in Christ, the more we'll realize how much we have to rejoice in. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Because if you could somehow set up some really big blessing scales, and you could put on one side all of the material blessings in the world, the most lavish, the gold, the diamonds, the palaces, the cars, the yachts. And if you could somehow add to that pile all of the non-material blessings that people love to chase after as well, like a happy family and career fulfillment and perfect health and popularity. And then if you could somehow put in the other side of your scales the blessings of salvation in Christ and weigh them up to see which is greater, then you would discover that the gift of salvation in Christ is worth infinitely more than anything this world affords. And I know that we know that, those of us who are Christians, in theory at least. But I've been challenged to think, what would it mean for me to cast every ounce of my weight upon that truth? How would that change my life? One of the ways we do it, surely, is by stopping to rejoice actively in our salvation. The more we rejoice, the more we'll treasure Christ. And the more we treasure Christ, the more we'll rejoice. But if we just go through the motions and we live in this world out there, you'll find your heart pretty quickly thinking that it's all of this stuff that really matters and that gives you joy in life. But for all who know Christ, do you know, even amidst the darkest trials and pains and pressures of life, these are days of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Because in Christ, we know the full reality of God's blessing and favor. We've been forgiven for all of our sin. We've been included in God's family. We've been guaranteed an eternal and everlasting future of joy and life and pleasures forevermore. We have hope that cannot be found in the world. And so we rejoice in our salvation because we have so much to be thankful for. That's any part of the response that God wants from us this morning. In our second point, respond to God from your heart. And our text gives us three responses and a result. Response one, worship God from the heart. And the point here is that God is not pleased by those who go through the motion of religious observance, but whose hearts are far from him. That was a big danger in Zechariah's day. God says in verse 5, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? It was a question from just one town, but the reply, you'll see, something God wants all of the people, all of the priests to hear, and it was a challenge to their motivations. God asks, you're fasting. Was it for me? And all of your national festivals, like the Passover, when you're eating and drinking, who are you actually doing it for? Could ask us that about Christmas lunch, maybe. Is it for me? Or were you doing it for yourselves? And there can be all sorts of apparently religious activity happening in a country, or in a church, or in a home. And we can presume in our complacency that God must be really pleased with us. And yet all the while we can be missing the point. That's what had caused the exile in the first place. God had told his people what he wanted. In verse 9, he wanted them to be kind, to be merciful, to care for the weak and vulnerable. But verse 11, they'd refused and turned a stubborn shoulder to him. That's like an animal refusing a yoke. They'd stopped their ears like toddlers having a tantrum. I'm not listening. And verse 12, they had made their hearts diamond hard to his word. It's such a telling phrase because they're still going through the motions of faith, lots of fasts, but in the way that mattered, their hearts were diamond hard because they were refusing to listen to his word and do what he said. That's why God had been so angry with them in the past. That's why he'd stopped listening to them. It's why he'd scattered them far and wide. And now he's saying, I don't want the history to repeat itself. Because here's another generation. You in Zechariah's day are in danger of fussing about the externals and forgetting the heart. Chatting with a friend the other day, he goes to a good church down in London, but he'd realized recently that he'd been in danger of, in his words, reducing his relationship with God. Because, you know, Christianity, it's a relationship with God through Jesus. That's what it is. It's not just turning up somewhere to go to church. He said he'd been in danger of reducing his relationship with God to going through the motions of religious observance. He's still physically present in church, but he said, I don't know that I'm really present when I'm there. Some will be able to relate to that, I'm sure. It's very easy to come along to church. You can say long prayers and loud amens and give money to the work of the gospel and play in a band on stage and even stand up and preach and become a minister, and yet have a heart that is diamond hard to God's word. Pharisees do it all the time in the news because they're so keen to impress people because they love money. You can do it because you like feeling good about yourself as though you're doing the right thing. You can do it because we're complacent and lazy. But you don't respond to the gift of wonderful salvation from God by putting on a show of devotion to God. You respond by loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, by worshiping him in spirit and truth. Jesus said, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. He asked Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You don't stop doing the externals. You still go to church, still use our gifts, we still say our prayers. But those things are the overflow of a heart that loves God, not just an external show or an end in themselves, because love's so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Response one, worship God from the heart. I'm sure there's enough there for us to think about for a lifetime. But God continues, and having addressed the difference that salvation makes to our heart, to our devotion, he goes on to talk about our hands, our service. And he says the same thing twice, chapter 8, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. And then again in verse 13, fear not, but let your hands be strong. Remember, the stuff that the prophets have been saying, it's Haggai, get on with building God's temple. And they had been rebuilding it for 2 years now. They'd done a lot, and there was a lot still to do. Not only were their bodies tired, but their spirits were flagging. God had the glory. It hadn't yet come to the temple. They hadn't yet seen the kingdom of God come. It looked and felt like the day of small things, as we've seen. So was building God's temple worth all of the sacrifice, all of the effort and toil? And it was in response to that niggling doubt that in this second half of Zechariah, God first restates his commitment to bless his people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And now he summons them to keep working. Let your hands be strong. We've said that the equivalent today for us of building God's temple isn't building a swanky cathedral or something, but it is building the temple of God's church, its people, as we make disciples of the nations. It's about knowing Jesus personally and making. The work is definitely hard. However much we do, there's so much more to be done. Often looks and feels like a day of small things. But God has proven in Christ that his plans and his purposes shall be fulfilled. It's an objective certainty that his kingdom will come, his will shall be done. From where the sun rises to where it sets, he will save his people. Jesus will build his church. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. And so God says, let your hands be strong. Don't allow yourselves to be distracted from his work by chasing all of this stuff all the time. And don't allow yourselves to be discouraged in his work when you can't see much happening. But stick to it. Let your hands be strong. Paul says that the love of Christ controls us, that it hems us in, that it presses us on like surging waters. May that be true of us. Third and finally, love your neighbor. Again, it's where they'd gone wrong in the past. Not only were they failing to love God from the heart, they were failing to love their neighbors. They were ticking religious boxes, but that wasn't actually what God had said. We'll see it in a few places. 7 verse 9. This is what the Lord of hosts had said. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Again, verse 16 of chapter 8. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Don't devise evil in your heart against one another. Love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And again, verse 19, these are seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. And at one level, it's very obvious, isn't it? Because you can't say you follow the God of love and then hate his people. God saves us into a family, so we love like a family. It's obvious. But there's nothing more extraordinary. But this pattern reflects the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? 4 about loving and honoring God, and then 6 more about the communal life of God's people. Because the redeemed people of God are to live redeemed lives of faith and hope and love. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as in Christ God forgave you. You've been born again. So love one another earnestly from the heart. We'll put these 3 responses together. And I think we get a pretty well-rounded picture of the difference it makes when God loves and saves people. We love and worship him from the heart. We labor tirelessly in his service, and we live lives of faithful love and obedience. You could put it even more succinctly. We're a people of worship, of mission, and of love. And a church like that has a powerful magnetism to it. It's like a light that's set on a hill that promises warmth and safety and rest to those who pass by. And its members shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation as we hold on to and hold out the word of life. And it offers a beacon of hope to the world. A church like that is like an outpost and an advert for heaven itself. And that's where chapter 8 ends. Look what happens when God's people respond rightly to God's salvation. Verse 20 of chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of one Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the dream, right? That we would be so captivated by Jesus Christ and his salvation, so full of joy in him, so committed to that life of worship and mission and love, that the people around us can't help but notice that God is with us. And so they'll want to know him for themselves. That's our dream. That's our prayer. Let's pray it together. Our Father, we do want to thank you that you are a God who loves to bless your people. We want to thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you've given us a hope that is able to sustain us and lift us up And make us rejoice even when we are walking through the darkest valley and trial. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. And as we praise you for the blessings that are ours in Christ, we pray that you might help us to respond to you from the heart. We're so sorry for times when we have just gone through the motions, when we're here but we're not really here. When we've dared even to harden our hearts to some of what you're saying to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to worship you truly, in spirit and in truth, that you would help us to remain committed to your work, being disciples, making disciples, and that we might love one another earnestly from the heart, and so that you might work through even us to draw many, and through churches up and down the land and around the world, to draw people from every tribe and tongue and nation to you, because they see that God is with us. We pray that that might happen to your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.